Father, I thank you that your precious word is right available to us, that we can build ourselves up in it and be encouraged by it and have the wisdom to move forward and the courage to stand with you. Lord, you're going to get each one of us safely home one day. And we long for that day when all of this will be behind us and we'll be in your presence. What a day of glory that will be, Lord. Till then, would you teach us today, Lord? Be our teacher and our guide. Show us what you would have out of this chapter. And help us, Lord, to be more like Paul, to be more concerned about the people around us who have no thought of God, no thought of eternity. And yet all of us will go through that gate one day. And I trust that everyone in this room will be there with me. And we just ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So if you'd like to open up to chapter 17. Be able to see. You know, it's a lot of fun to look through old scrapbooks. There's always some giggles and some out-and-out laughter. Remember the plaid leisure suit? Do you think that'll ever come back? No. But I remember getting disowned by my oldest daughter because she said, "Mom, you put me in bell bottoms." They'll come back. They will. And then she found out from all her friends they all wore them too. So, you know, so it's kind of fun. And that's what we're looking at today here. We're looking at chapter 17 and we're getting snapshots of where Paul went and the other workers. And we don't get a complete picture. In fact, sometimes we really get upset because it doesn't say enough. So we're looking at three cities and how the people responded to the word of God. And to tell you the truth, I don't see any difference today to that day. People are just react the same way. So we can look at this and then see in our modern world, we can begin to understand and expect what happens and not to be concerned about it. It's a good lessons for us. Well, here we come to Thessalonica or Thessalonica. I'll take it either way. Pen. Today it's called Salonica, and it's pretty much disappeared. Thessalonica here is in a little niche. I think I have a better map. In any event, it was about 100 miles from Philippi, where he was last week. And I was thinking about that. That's about as far from here to Sacramento. How would you like to walk that? Or from here, maybe to Fresno? I'd rather go to Fresno because there's no bridges to cross over. And the way the people drive across that bridge over there, I don't know. And you might have wondered what this word Achaia is. It just represents Greece. So if you come across that on a map, my other map here has Achaia in big letters, but it's Greece. Greece is in a lot of trouble today financially, as is most of Europe spiritually. Paul and Silas went 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and Timothy is not mentioned again until 17:14. So he may have stayed a little longer in Philippi. I think so, because they raised money twice for Paul, and they did it from Philippi, which is up here on the map. And then Thessalonica would be someplace right here, I think. Yeah, because it's up kind of a interesting inlet, and it was an important place.
Have you been there?
No. My son has done all the, travels of Paul, and some of them are just a heap of rubble today. It's Ephesus is interesting to visit because they've built a lot of it back up, especially the toilet. They had public toilets. And it's quite an experience going in. Well, they don't use them today, but men and women would use them, and they had a big fountain in the middle, and then you'd wash your hand in that because they didn't have you know what. No toilet paper. Wow. How did I get off on this? I don't know. But if you had to go there, it was pretty good because they'd have a town crier come in and tell you the latest news. So, I don't know. There's better ways. Anyway. It's interesting that when Paul came over here, he didn't, his buddy, Silas, they didn't stop at Amphipolis or Apollonia. They went right through. And I was tossing around my mind thinking, well, maybe they didn't have synagogues, so he didn't stop there to preach. But then I thought afterwards, just to go right on through wasn't Paul's style. So my guess is it was a place of danger at that time. That's, now you don't have to agree with me on that, but that's kind of how I see it. Paul's policy was to minister always in the synagogues everywhere he went because his people were so dear to him. Now, the Lord called him to be a minister to people like us, Gentiles. But his first heartbreak was with his own people. Paul's method also was to go into a large city and then use that as a kind of a headquarters and then branch out from there as he got more and more converts. And the reason Thessalonica is so important is because it was on several roads, went right through there, and they had a shipping place to ship things, and it was a good place for him to be. We don't know how long he stayed there, but he and Silas were alone for quite a while. It was really strategic. I was trying to think about that in comparison to today, if that would be a good policy. I don't know, but it sure seems like that's what we're called to do, is that we learn in our churches and then we go out from there and win souls. It's just a little different than what it was with in Paul's day. He's going to go down to Berea. I was going to say, they misspelled it. Well, our modern Bibles spell it a little differently. And then he'll go to Athens. And here, when he comes over here, he does it by ship. And it was, quite a few miles. And he was there long enough to receive help from Philippi twice, so it he needed support. And we'll see that in next week's lesson, where he's going to be tent making as well as sharing the gospel. But here he apparently had very little time for tent making, and of course they'd arrest him and do something to him, it seems like. So he had to be very careful. Paul reasoned with the people in two ways. First, he explain, and he would prove from Scripture who Jesus is or was, and that he was the Messiah. And he would back that up by Old Testament proof. And I've often asked, when we've been studying the Old Testament, would you be able to lead somebody to the Lord through the Old Testament? Something to think about, because they didn't. The New Testament wasn't written down yet. So that was Paul's method. And I think how wonderful. He's not trying to reason it from his experience or anything from himself. He does it strictly from Scripture. It's so important, because Scripture has the power. That's why I like to teach the Word, because it changed my life. Totally. All I ever had was religion. And I was very faithful to my religion till I found out that it didn't answer questions that I had. So it's tough to change. So you have to remember that Christianity is a resurrection, is the heart of it. And so always bring that in. Of course, they made fun of Paul in some of these places here when he talks about the resurrection. They call him a babbler, or they move on. They're not interested. But if you just think about it, if you take the cross out, or if you take Jesus' death and resurrection out, you really don't have Christianity. It isn't anything. It's pretty zero. So this is why the enemy attacks it so very much. Christianity is a resurrection religion. And he always talked about it. And just think about that in your own witnessing it. You know, I think what I enjoy so much about Paul is, unlike myself, he thinks about where he's at and who he's talking to. And if it were me, I'd go in and say, oh, you're all wrong. You got all these statues. What are you guys doing? See, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. So, I know I do that. So that's why I don't do it. So a number of people believe he was there for about 3 weeks. And they had even influential women. Did you notice that? They had wow in those days. But they were influential. I like that. Anyway, there was a large number of people that believed, and Aristarchus was one, and Secundus was another, and they later traveled with Paul. We'll pick up those names again. Paul hoped that the salvation of the Gentiles would provoke the Jews into at least searching their scriptures, but it didn't. In fact, they manufactured a riot. I was thinking how like that is today, because we have unions. There's available people that you just pay them and they'll come and do a riot for you. Break windows, steal things. It's, I think nothing has changed, has it? It's just really sad. But salvation of the Gentiles did not provoke the Jews, other than to get them mad. So they manufactured this riot, and they wanted to drag the missionaries out in front of all the city, and especially the city's assembly, and they couldn't find them. I thought that was neat. So what was their crime? Saying that there was another king. That Caesar wasn't with one king, but Jesus was another king. But you and I know from having studied the Gospels that his kingdom is not of this world. That he doesn't threaten, he doesn't conquer with guns and arms and weapons. You know, when you think about it, he conquers with ambassadors. We're his ambassadors. What a sweet thought that is. As I say, I don't do a very good job of that. And no armies. He doesn't go out, or guess what his weapons are? Truth and love. And isn't that, sometimes, don't you just wish when you've got a relative or somebody that's really in trouble, don't you wish Jesus would just go clobber them? Go get them. But it's not done that way, Liz. You got to do it. You got to love them to the Lord. So I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't been loved to the Lord. It was so true. They couldn't find him, so they grabbed Jason, and they figured Jason must be a relative of Paul's, and he had kept them overnight at his house, apparently. And so he had to raise bond money to say that Paul and Silas would never come back to their city again. Can you imagine? You know, so in the cover of night, Paul and Silas left the city and headed for Berea. That's 45 miles away, and he didn't swim. He did take a boat. Anyway, this one commentary I read said it took 3 days to go 100 miles. I thought, 3 days?
Mm.
33. Yeah, 33 a day. Yeah. Maybe 3 miles I might be able to make. Well, I don't know about them. So he took a boat and he came down here to Berea. Now, a lot of churches have Sunday schools that are called Bereans. And you can see why, because they study the Word. And I don't know, I was thinking about sailing away from there and not knowing that Jason was going to have to pay the cost. So that sometimes happens. So Paul went into the synagogue at first and discovered a group of people keenly interested in the study of the Old Testament. No new, because it's not down yet, to determine whether or not what Paul was saying was true. I can't urge you enough. You need to know the Word of God so that when you turn on the television set, there are nuts on the television set. And you've got to be so careful. At least I am. I watch very little of anybody that's selling favors. Or just send this money in and I'll be able to teach better or something. No. There are a few good ones, but be very selective. And the Bereans were, man, they checked the study to see if Paul, what he was saying, was right. They were studying God's Word and daily discussing it. That's the kind of people I like. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's talk about His Word. And we've got to be able to test the Word, because in this last days, I think we're in the last days, we're seeing an awful lot of phony stuff go on. So all I can say is be careful. Well, once again, Satan brought the enemy to the field as unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea to stir up the people. Here's the random mob again. And they came in just to really make trouble. How do you know? How did Satan know? Well, he has missionaries too. They know. And you have to remember in that day and age, unlike today, that your word was really good. And so there'd be runners that would tell people what's going on. And people listen. Well, he went on to Athens by himself. And today, Europe needs the gospel as it did in Paul's day. Europe is in bad shape, and the U.S. so often follows it. So we dare not miss our opportunities. We, like Paul, must have our eyes open and our hearts broken. I know a young man and his wife, they joined the mission field when they got out of college, and they went over to Germany, and they were there quite some time, but he got involved in computers, and he started making all kinds of money. And his wife, who thought she was marrying a missionary, divorced him with their two kids. And you don't know what's ahead, so be careful. Yeah, I really feel for Europeans. They're, well, I don't know. When I drive to church on Sunday, I see people riding bikes and playing tennis and doing all kinds of things. And I think, are we really ready for the future? I don't think so. Anyway, Athens had to be in a period of decline, and I think that also broke Paul's heart. It probably a lot in this room have gone to see the Roman ruins, and either in Rome or in wherever they built, and that's all you see. I remember going to Delphi, and I hadn't read anything about Delphi until after I came home, and I thought, oh boy. But you know, in Paul's day, these statues and these oracles, and they figured out how to make statues talk, some of them even walk, people really believed in them. And so they had these beautiful buildings and beautiful statues, and their university was quite famous. Now is not influential at all. That's something to think about, the direction our country's going. It was given over to cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry, novelty, and philosophy. The Greek religion was a mere deification of human attributes and powers of nature. Well, your kids probably get some of it today in their cartoons. You know, Zeus and Jupiter and all these people, and they're bringing it back again. But it was art, and it was for their amusement. But no morals. Just think about that. The city was given over totally to idolatry, and again, Paul's heart was broken. So we can go to the museums today and see beautiful statues and look at their architecture and be very impressed. But you have to remember, in Paul's day, it was all wrapped up in religion, and these people worshiped these things. It all tied in with false religion. So easy to get swept up into something like the Burning Man or crystals, or, you know, it's kind of on a lark, and you find yourself all tied up in it. It's just really another kind of religion. Jesus said that there was only one way to heaven, and you may not like that. You might like to think that always all religions lead to heaven. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. That's either he's nuts, or he's telling us the truth, and he's telling us the truth. And it may be very magnanimous to say, oh, I believe all religions. Well, I'm sorry, I've studied Islam quite a bit and how they murder people, and you can't tell me that's a religion of peace. In fact, we need to be on our guard against it because it's spreading everywhere. So anyway, when we think of Greece, we probably think of Socrates or Aristotle or Plato. I remember going off to college, and that was the first thing I had to read. And so I wasn't too happy with those fellas. But made it through anyway. And a host of other thinkers whose works we still read. I don't know if they still do that when the kids go off to college today, if they still study the Greek philosophers. But it's a good idea to know what they believe in. As Aristotle said, that science, which is philosophy, is the one science that considers truth. And I thought, no, it's got to be the other way around. It's not true unless it's giving out truth. Well, Paul had to confront two opposing philosophies as he witnessed. I don't know how he did it, especially by himself. It must have been a rough road. But Paul had to confront two opposing philosophies. One was the Epicureans, and the other was the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans sound very much like us today. They pursued pleasure, love of fine living, and especially fine foods. They felt that truth came by experience, not by reasoning, and they were very materialistic and atheists at heart. And their goal? Pleasure. Doesn't that kind of describe our country? Boy, I hate to even talk about it. But there's the other group. The Stoics rejected idolatry of pagan worship, and their emphasis was on personal discipline and self-control, and pleasure was not good and pain was not evil. Very interesting, just the opposite. They encourage you to be self-sufficient, unmoved by inner feelings or outward circumstances. And I thought, man, that's a cold way to live. They taught you don't need God. It's interesting that the first two leaders of the Stoic school committed suicide. And I can see why, because no fun in that group. Well, the other group isn't good either, so what Paul was preaching was the best. So, but can you imagine trying to bring the Lord into the midst of that? And Paul's method was to go to the synagogue and tell the Jews and witness in the marketplace, the agora, and it didn't take long till the philosophers began hearing about this fellow. He's got some new thing going on. And so they decided they wanted to debate him out in the public. Now, if you've been to Mars Hill or you've been to where Paul spoke, it's not a very big mound, but you can just picture him there calling to the people. And as soon as he started talking about the resurrection, they called him a babbler. And the second group, confused, they thought Paul believed in a lot of gods, and that sounded good to them. But Paul hadn't changed his message at all. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they brought financial aid. And this enabled Paul to devote his full time to the preaching of the gospel. But I was thinking, he must have felt so alone in Athens, and how wonderful it was to see his old friends and then hear about how these new churches that they had planted, how well they were doing. It must have really encouraged his heart. He was like he was knocking his head against a brick wall in Athens. So, well, how could Paul accomplish things alone? Well, he really didn't accomplish them alone. And I would encourage you, don't go out alone. Go with someone else. He had Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy and others, lots of believers, and they all supported each other, and they all supported and served the Lord. And Paul started where the people were. I think that's another one. This unknown God. Here's this plaque, the unknown God. See, I would have blurted in and says, all this is just rubbish. And he just beautifully said, I know that unknown God. So how thoughtful he was of people. And I'm sure it's because God prepared him each day to go out and share. You've got to stay close to the Lord if you're going to be out sharing. And having aroused the interest, he then explained. And he does that in four different ways here at the end of the chapter. I think it's watch it next week. I'm splitting a chapter next week, so if you get lost, that's probably you're in the wrong chapter, so be careful. But look what he tells these people about the unknown God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, and here he will have nothing but statues everywhere. And he says, no, he doesn't need that. As if he needed anything, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made us from one blood. Anybody want to argue about Adam and Eve? There it is. He made us from one blood. We're all related. Well, how things change? Well, you'll have to study the Tower of Babel. And I think that's where most of it took place. Maybe before. We're all made of the same blood. Every nation of men dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What a beautiful statement, so gentle, and yet they were not happy with that. So I asked you a couple of questions in the lesson, and my leaders didn't like it. Yeah, well, one group, I was afraid was going to do that. It's question 8. You've got to know that if you've come to Christ and he is your Savior, your sins are gone. Gone. Where'd they go? Well, Jesus died for them on the cross. And they're in the depths of the ocean, Micah 7:19. Or they're as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. So if you go to the Lord and say, I've got this problem. Remember back when I was in high school or college or sometime, and the Lord says, no, I don't remember it. And you know, you remember it, but he doesn't. He chooses not to. So the question is here, he is coming again as judge. He is not going to judge us believers because we were judged at the cross and our sins have been placed there. But those that are not under Christ are going to be judged. If you're sitting here today and just have religion, you need to examine your life and make sure that Jesus' blood has washed you and cleansed you and made you his child. That is so important. Don't take that for granted. If you're not a believer, then your sins will be judged one day before the white throne judgment. And you can avoid that simply by being born again. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And one of our leaders brought the Roman road, and I put a few on the back table. I'll make some more for this coming week, because it's a wonderful thing to memorize and to be able to share with others. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. 5:8, 6:23, and then Romans 10:9. That's it. Salvation in a very simplistic way. And if you have your Bible with you or you will memorize those verses, it's great. It will. You're ready to share any time. I caught this last week in Jesus Calling, and every once in a while I get something that kind of tickles my funny bone, and this one really did. So I thought maybe somebody needed to smile at themselves. It says, give up the illusion that you deserve a problem-free life. I wasn't even thinking along these lines, and I read that, and I thought, oh, yeah, well, that would be a good idea, Lord. Part of you is still hungering for the resolution of all difficulties. This is a false hope. As I told my disciples, in the world you will have trouble. Link your hope not to the problem solving in this life, but to the promise of eternity, of problem-free life in heaven. It's coming. I don't know how we'll react to that. Link your hope not to the problem solving in this life, but to the eternity of life in heaven. Instead of seeking perfection in this fallen world, pour out your energy into seeking me, the perfect one. Give up your illusion that you deserve a problem-free life.
What day was that?
No, I put the corner down because I thought, yeah. I wanted a problem-free life, and I...
Still waiting.
I was still waiting. January 26th. It's every once in a while she says something like that, and I think, oh, yeah. I'm a nice guy. I deserve a good life. How come, Lord? Says you'll be a wishy-washy nothing if you don't have some problems. So, Father, we know that there's some here today that are really struggling with their life situations. Help them, Lord, to get their eyes off of their brokenness and onto you. Only you, Lord, can take them by the hand. Only you can know exactly what's going on in their heart, because you died for us. You know us inside and out. You know our every thought. Thank you, Lord, that you don't have a list of things we have to live up to, but that you work it in our lives. Bless each woman, Lord. Help them to give their burdens over to you. You are the great burden bearer. We are not. Our shoulders aren't big enough. And we'll just love you today even more. In Jesus' name, amen.